But you have a, I got those to you. So Carol will be in here with an outline here from last week, because we didn't finish last week. So we're gonna just go to the last point. And start there before we jump into this week's. And we are, normally this class would be a 6-week class. That's what we typically do with our membership class, but given the dynamics of this larger group, it'll probably take us a little bit longer. I don't want to rush through things, and so if we don't get through all of the lesson, we'll just pick it up the following week. And then also, if you haven't been here, haven't been able to be with us, all of these are being recorded. And by the way, to get them on our website, it's a little bit tricky for some. So you go to the main page, and then there's a pull down up top. And if you pull that down, you click on that, and it pulls that down, you'll see Bible class specifically. And so you can go there and click on and listen to, and the notes are there as well. So I would encourage you, if you haven't been here for any of these, to go back and you can pick those up. All right. Kara, could you, I think those should be ready. So let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. Lord, we know that you love us and you have called us according to your purpose, and you are at work in our lives to draw us near to you, to sanctify us, to make us holy. And Lord, we're so grateful. And Lord, we know that you've called us as your people, and you've intended us to be your people and to live as your people. And so, Lord, as we continue to think about what it means to be in covenant with you and what it means to be in covenant with one another, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of how we're to relate to each other especially. Father, we thank you for everyone here, and would you put your hand on me and help me to be clear? And Lord, would you be glorified, I pray, in your name. Amen. All right, raise your hand if you weren't here last week and need an outline. All right, so Kara, we'll get that to you. And so we had talked last week about the church and what the church is. We operated under the premise that God designed us for community. He's chosen to use the local church community as his primary instrument to gather, protect, and mature his new covenant people. And in saying that, I want to reemphasize that the local church is the primary, not the only, but the primary instrument. So in other words, the Lord uses other means. He uses other missions organizations and whatnot to advance the gospel in the world. But the primary means to do this is the local church. And I would argue that from the New Testament record and from the way things operated, particularly in Acts and even with Paul's ministry, that even those missionary journeys, even those church planting mission organizational efforts were oriented around planting local churches and were feeding back into local churches. And so the work of the gospel in the New Testament as we move forward is never separated from the local church. So we do not have parallel. There are some that teach this parallel kind of idea of kingdoms where you have the local church and then you have other organizations running parallel to one another. I do not believe that's what the Bible teaches. They're not parallel. They're integrated, although there are other organizations that are feeding into and supporting local church, but the local church is primary. And so that's a bit of what we talked about last week, and I think we'll see that more as we move forward in understanding the nature of our relationship with one another, being covenantal. We'll talk about that today and what that looks like. But I did want to finish up from last week. What is the mission of the church? And so I think we're going to talk about three missions real quickly. One, to make disciples by calling the nations to faith in Christ. So Matthew 28, if you'll turn there. I think if you've been around the church much, you're familiar with this passage, often referred to as the Great Commission. And if we pick it up in verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The primary command of that verse, sometimes we can read that and misunderstand that go as the primary command. Actually, that's not technically a command. The primary command is make disciples. It's actually one word in the original, disciple make. That would be the imperative or the command. Going is a participle supporting that. How do we do this? By going. How do we do this? By baptizing. How do we do this? By teaching. So those three things, go, baptize, and teach, are all in support of the one mission of making disciples. So we make disciples by calling the nations to faith in Christ. That's the initial call. And that's really, we don't have time to talk about this now. We'll talk about baptism more as we move forward in the class. But baptism is really in respect to the entrance into this covenant community. It's what marks off people as being members of the body of Christ. And so that's really the evangelistic element of this. Go call people into union with Christ. Call people into faith that is identified or marked off by baptism. So that's number one. And we find that in John 13:35, 1 Peter 9 and 12, the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. Something to bear in mind, it's a strong conviction of ours that it is not the organization of the church that does evangelism, but the organism of the church, as each member, apart from one another and together, fulfills that mission. So in other words, organizationally, we may have structures that aid in evangelism, but it's not the organization that does evangelism. Evangelism is done by people. We do evangelism. We interact with our neighbors. We interact with our family. We do that apart from one another at the workplace, in our neighborhoods. But we also do that together corporately as we preach the gospel and call people to faith and repentance together. So this is, and by the way, I think it's important for us to try. It's so difficult for us to separate the gathered church from the church itself. But we want to do that. The church is not just gathered, right? That is an amazingly important thing. And you don't have a church unless you're gathering, right? But that's not exclusively the church. The church is the people who gather regularly together and who have identified themselves with one another, right? And so the church comes together and the church spreads out. And the church comes together and the church spreads out. And last week we had some questions about engaging in a community outside of the gathered church. And I think this helps us understand that when I am having coffee with someone or gathering with someone outside of the corporate gathering of the church, but I'm doing that under the headship of the church, and I'm doing it with other members of the church, that is the church, right? So it's a part of the church gathering, but the church is a whole of people who are regularly gathering together. Does that make sense? And it's that whole that does the work of evangelism. So you'll hear us talk about a culture of evangelism here. And what we mean by that is we want evangelism to be a fundamental part of how we think and what we do. And that's the mission of the church, to take the message of Christ and to call people to repentance and faith in Him. Okay? And then secondly, the mission of the church is to make disciples by teaching the precepts of Christ. And so if you look at that passage again, baptizing, I think, has to do with evangelism. And then verse 20, teaching them, that is teaching those who have been baptized, right? Teaching them to obey, to observe all that I've commanded you, to come into obedience to Christ and to be perfected in holiness, as we'll talk about later in the message today. To be sanctified is another way. And we help one another in this process of sanctification by teaching the precepts of Christ. Jesus says in John 17, he's saying, sanctify them in truth. So purify them in truth. Your word is truth, right? So it's through the word, it's through the preaching and the teaching of the precepts of God's word that sanctification takes place. And this is an ongoing mission of the church. And then finally, the mission, another key mission is to protect the precepts of the church and to protect the people of Christ. So we protect the precepts. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 16. Paul is writing this letter, and he's talking about these various people who are preaching the gospel and their motives for doing so. But then he says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So this defense of the gospel, that Paul saw himself as having been appointed as an apostle to defend the gospel, and he was planting churches and then charging those churches with that same mission of defending the gospel. We can see that, we would see that again in passages like 1 Timothy 3:15, Jude 1:3 talks about contending for the gospel. And we're going to talk more about this later when we talk about the duties of the church, but one of the duties of the church is to defend the gospel. And the whole book of Galatians is written to the church, and it's not addressed to the leaders of the church, but to the church itself. And Paul is actually correcting this church for not having defended the gospel and for having allowed false teachers to come in. And so this is our responsibility. The church is designed by God to be a pillar in support of the truth, right? And so defense of the gospel and defense of doctrine and the precepts of Christ, and also to defend one another. Now, we're going to talk more about church discipline later, but the discipline of the church and the way that we love one another is a key way in which we protect one another. Now, again, I just feel it's important to say at this point so that we don't like check out. Discipline is often misunderstood in our culture. Discipline is seen as punishment. That is not a biblical model of discipline. The biblical model of discipline is not punishment. The biblical model of discipline is love for one another and a pursuit of one another and a care for one another. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. So we'll hold off on that. Okay, any questions on anything that we talked about last week or anything that we just talked about now? Awesome. Okay, let's move on to the next lesson. And again, I don't intend to spend a ton of time on point four today. So if you look at that outline, you go, oh my goodness. We'll see how far we get. But if we don't get there, I've really given that last point for you to kind of just think about this a little bit more deeply. And if you have questions, you can ask. If we get there, we can talk about it. But if not, then that's fine. So I'm going to give you a definition of membership or covenant membership and what that means. I'm going to throw that out this week. We're going to build a foundation underneath of that by saying that our relationship with one another is covenantal. That's the main point I want to make today, because if we understand the nature of our relationship, then it supports this definition. Next week, I'm going to defend the biblical, why that definition or why that meaning of covenant membership is biblical. And so, because there's a lot of questions around today saying, well, is covenant membership a biblical idea? And we're going to see it is. Now, in advance of this, some people say, well, you don't find it anywhere in the Bible. You know, you can't turn to, you know, Philippians 2, verse 10, and it says, thou shalt be a member of your local church, right? Well, listen, there is an important, can I use the term hermeneutical? So you can... Hermeneutical. So you can write this word down. You could say a fun little word that you can use, hermeneutical. Hermeneutics is the way in which we study the Bible and how we come at it and understand it. And so there is an hermeneutical principle or a way that we come to the scriptures that often says that we can arrive at solid biblical truth without having the explicit teaching stated to us. Now, the most important and prominent doctrine that we arrive at this way is the Trinity. You cannot go anywhere into the scriptures that say and give you a definition of the Trinity, that God is one in a being, an essence, but three in persons, and it is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? You can't go to a passage that outlines that for you so explicitly. However, we would actually say that for someone to deny the deity of Christ, someone to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit, for someone to deny the concept of Trinity would be to be a heretic, right? And yet you can't go to chapter and verse for that. We put it together, by bringing together the threads of Scripture, and I would say the same thing is true of membership in the church. You can't go to a passage in Scripture that says, thou shalt be a member, but putting the threads of Scripture together, this is biblical. This is what the Bible teaches, and I would even argue so much as to say this is what the Bible commands. So we'll get there. We'll defend that next week. That's a teaser, so you can all either be here or make sure you listen. Yeah. 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 Well, we'll talk more about that next week and what we mean by membership being and how those how covenant and membership join together. Yeah, and we'll get a little bit of that this morning, but next week we'll go more explicitly and defend that idea of bringing those two concepts together. Okay, so here's what we mean. Covenant membership means that we have officially identified with one another, have agreed to be accountable to one another, and have committed ourselves to serve and love one another under the shepherding oversight of our appointed leaders in the name of Christ. Okay, so there is an official aspect to this. In the same way that we officially affirm one another in baptism, there's a structure here. There's a public way in which this is done, and we've identified with one another. So I've said, I belong, right? It's kind of like a Kansas City Chief identifying with the Kansas City Chiefs by wearing their jersey, right? It would be a little odd if you were to turn on your television and watch a Kansas City Chiefs football game and you've got 11 guys out on the field, but the quarterback is wearing like his own shirt, right? What's up with that? No, they all wear the same shirt, right? Because they're all identified publicly with one another. They belong to that team. Okay, in the same way we identify with one another. We don't wear shirts, right? We're not going to hand out shirts, but we do identify with one another. Okay? And again, we'll talk more about this as we move on. All right. Let's talk about covenant relationship and let's see if we can understand the nature of our relationship. First, we need to talk about the imagery and language of covenant relationship. And again, we don't really think a great deal about covenant in our communities, in our culture. We think more in terms of contract. We're not a covenantally minded people, and yet covenant sits underneath of much of what we do, marriage being a key example. We think of marriage as being covenant, although our culture is increasingly treating it as a contract. So we have to wrestle with this because our culture doesn't help us in understanding covenant, right? So there's you're not going to like be in elementary school hearing this word, you know, all the way through, and you walk up going, yeah, I get this idea of covenant, right? Okay, so here's some imagery and language that help us understand what covenant relationships are about. First of all, the imagery of family. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 23. And then, pun intended here, we're going to flesh this out a bit. Verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, I don't think in our setting here, then I need to defend the idea that marriage is a covenant union. Okay? He's talking about marriage here, right? He's talking about a husband and wife. He's talking about them being joined in covenant. This language that he uses here is covenantal language. It is family language. Family. Now, I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. In marriage, you take two individuals who are unrelated, right? So you take two individuals who are from different families, right? And you bring them together and they're married, and what happens? They become a family, right? In fact, those two individuals, that new husband and wife, they become what we even in our culture would identify as closest family, right? If somebody asks, a family, like a man, who is your closest relative? They're going to say my spouse, right? Or my wife. Well, how did that happen? How did two people who were from different families come together and become the core family? God did that, right? He joined them together, bone to bone, flesh to flesh. He made them one, and he brought them together. So how does this play itself out? Turn to 2 Samuel 5:1, and let's look more at this family idea of this statement, bone of bone, flesh of flesh. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Yes, thank you. Chapter 5, verse 1. We're just going to look at this one statement here, and I think you'll see them. We'll draw out what we're talking about here. So verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. We are bone of bone, flesh of flesh. Genesis chapter 2, bone, flesh. What does he mean? We're family. Now, all of these people that are talking to David, were they of his immediate family? No, they were not. They were from the family, right? They were part of what they meant was, we are in covenant with one another. We belong to one another in this family. We're connected to one another in family. Bone of bones, flesh of flesh. Family language. Following? Okay. Just jump ahead to chapter 19. And we'll just see this one more time quickly. Chapter 19 and verse 13. Let's pick it up, 12. You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me, or more also, if you will not be commander of the army before continually in the place of Joab. So again, we're talking about covenant, but we're talking about family. Bone of bone, flesh of flesh, covenant, family. Following? Okay, then we also have the idea or the imagery of union. In that same passage, going back to Genesis chapter 2, we have this idea of union wrapped up in this covenant idea. So this statement, now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, is a statement of covenant relationship, family. And then verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife. They shall cleave, and they shall become one flesh. They shall be united as one. Yes. Yeah, we're going to talk about the meaning of that leaving and cleaving here in just a moment. So I'll clarify that in just a moment. Yeah. So there you have that idea of one flesh, right? Two becoming one, united, brought together, made to be one. Okay. And then you find that same concept. By the way, Matthew 19, we don't need to look there. That's just Jesus reiterating that concept of the two becoming one. But turn to Judges chapter 20. And this is just one example of where this concept is repeated throughout the history books of the Old Testament. Chapter 20, Judges 20, verse 11. And we read this statement. It says, thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. United as one man. So the nation of Israel is pictured. In fact, even in the New Testament, we find the people being referred to as one man, right? Israel is synonymous with Israel, the man, right, Jacob, but also Israel, the people, but viewed as one man. In other words, united, they're one. And so this union language is a language of covenant. We're bound together in covenant. We're one man. Following? Okay, good. So, by the way, what I'm doing here is I'm making, I'm honestly, I'm making an argument here. I'm building a case for covenant membership. So that's why this is important. So, okay, third issue, belonging. Belonging. So we have family, union, belonging. Now, obviously, these ideas overlap with one another, right? Because we're talking about one concept of union or of covenant union with one another, covenant belonging. But we have this specific idea of belonging. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 17, and this is the covenant that the Lord renews with Abraham. And this is actually the passage in which he changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And this is an important discussion of this covenant relationship. But in verses 7 and 8, we read this. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojourners and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I will be their God. So you have this covenant. Clearly, we're talking about covenant, right? That's explicit there. And you have this statement of, I will be your God. I will be yours. In other words, you will belong to me. So there's a belonging here. Now, look ahead to verse 14. And I want you to catch something here. Verse 14, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see the connection here between belonging to a people and being cut off from that people? Being identified with that people through circumcision. Circumcision is what identified them, marked off them. They belonged as one people, and you could be cut off by breaking the covenant. Do you see that? So there is belonging here that is essential to the idea of covenant. So, and it's as a people. In this statement, you can look at the other passage I've given to you. This statement, I will be your God, and you will be my people, is this refrain of covenant statement in the Old Testament. I will be your God, and you will be my people. You will belong to me. I belong to you. I've given myself to you, and you belong to me. So I used the analogy last week of, I think it was last week, of your relationship with your doctor. And I talked about how if you have a contract with your doctor, your doctor, when you don't show up for the appointment, your doctor just moves on to the next patient, and they generally will even refer to their patients oftentimes as their 2 o'clock, right? Or their 3 o'clock, right? Oh, well, hey, your 2 o'clock didn't show up. So that's a contract. Covenant would say, hey, Kelly didn't show up, and now there's going to be follow-up. And why? Here's the statement. I will be your doctor, and you will be my patient, right? I will be your doctor. In other words, I'm going to do what it would be involved in committing myself to you as your doctor, and you'll be my patient, meaning that you'll commit yourself to me and what it means to be a patient, right? Relationship, I will be your God, you will be my people, belonging. Clear? Okay. Connected to that same idea of, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it is the idea of nation. It's really a similar and even over very much overlapping concept of people, but specifically a nation. You're going to be Israel. You're going to be my nation. I'm going to move you in as a nation. You're one people, one nation, one man, right? And you can see that all over in the Old Testament. I just gave you one passage where that's clear. Okay, so we have family, we have union, we have belonging, and we have commitment. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and let's see if we can unpack a little bit of what this leaving and cleaving is about. We could spend a whole session on this. We won't. We're going to need to do this quickly. If you have more questions about this, you can see me after and I can give you more info. But so this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, this covenant union, this new relationship, for that reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now that word leave there actually literally means, it's the Hebrew word for forsake. We don't translate it that way because I think it would be helpful if we did, but we don't translate it that way because it, it feels out of place to say you're going to forsake your mother and father. That requires explanation, right? To forsake them. Leaving actually tends to have the idea of geography, and it may involve that, but that's not the primary idea. It's the idea of forsaking. Okay, so let's look at how that word is used in other places. Turn to Deuteronomy 31 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them." That word forsake is the same word used in Genesis. They will leave me and break my covenant. By the way, did you see the family relationship here that the Lord uses in that? They're going to play the harlot. There's a marriage here, right? Between, yeah. So, what's that? Yeah, exactly. Israel's having an affair, right? They're adulterous. They're having an affair. But this idea of forsake, that's the same word. It's covenantal, right? So, back in Genesis, when it says, leave your mother and father, it's not saying like cut them off and don't have anything to do with them anymore. It's saying this covenant relationship that you have with mom and dad, that's coming to an end. You need to stop this covenant union, this relationship. You're freed of the duties associated with that. You are forsaking or turning away from that covenant relationship. You still love them. You still respect them. You honor them as your mother and father, but you are not in covenant relationship with them anymore. That covenant relationship between father and son or daughter says, child, obey mom and dad, right? Well, guess, I mean, Danielle's here. She's my daughter. She doesn't have to obey me, right? And not in the same way, because that relationship has changed, right? So because she's on her own and she's not, we're not in that same covenant union anymore. That's what it's talking about here. By the way, what it's really saying is husbands, wives, don't let mom and dad into your boat that you're rowing in your marriage. You're a new unit now, and mom and dad ought not to get in there with you and drive it. You are in union with one another now. Okay? So that's the leaving. And then the cleaving is also a covenantal term. Turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, and let's look at verse 30. And actually, that's not the passage I wanted. That also is about leaving. Let's see here. Come back and show regard to forsake my holy covenant. That's the same word there. That's just another example of forsaking. And somehow I left off the passages for cleaving. I'll have to get those for you next week. But that idea of cleaving is also a covenantal term where that same word is used in joining yourself in covenant union with the Lord, cleaving to Him. So what's going on in Genesis there is this formation, this leaving behind a covenant and joining myself to another in covenant. So now I'm no longer needing to obey mom and dad. I now have a new relationship, a new covenant union. Okay. My point here is that we're talking about commitment to one another. I'm no longer committed to obey and follow the duties and obligations to mom and dad. I am now devoted and committed to my wife or to my husband. This is the new relationship that involves commitment to one another, devotion to one another. Follow? Okay? All right. And then you can just, there are other images. We've already alluded to the marriage concept, the idea of adultery, that's just common in the Old Testament, family, body, temple, or house. These are all terms used in connection with Israel and their relationship to God that all have covenantal imagery associated with them. Okay. All right. What's our current relationship with God? I would argue that our current relationship with the Lord as New Testament believers, as gospel believers, is still covenant. And so let's establish that. It's explicitly told to us in Jeremiah chapter 31. Go there. Jeremiah 31. This is the well-known passage of the New Covenant. And we're going to pick this up in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. See that covenant language there? But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now this is a clear distinction between an old covenant, this old covenant that was built around blessings and cursings that we're reading about in Deuteronomy, that was a covenant of works, and there is a new covenant inaugurated by the blood of Christ, in which God is redeeming a new people for himself, changing and transforming their hearts and writing the law on them and making them to be his people in an unbreakable way. The difference here between the old covenant and new covenant, or one of the key differences here, is that the old covenant, the people broke. The new covenant will not be broken. And it will not be broken because the Lord himself will make it such that they will not break it. He is going to renew, bring to life, write on the heart. He's going to do it. And this is specifically applied to us as the church in passages like Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8, where the apostle to the Hebrews actually goes back to that specific promise and applies it to us. Hebrews chapter 8, let's pick it up at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, he's talking about the covenant of works, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. There would not have been a need for a new covenant. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day with which I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. This is applied to us. You can turn just ahead to chapter 9, verse 15. Speaking of Christ, he says, for this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed against the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This is referring to us in the church. And by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at this again, but again, we're referred to as a holy nation, a people of God, a treasured possession, a priesthood, a royal priesthood. These are terms that allow us and help us to see that we are this new covenant people now. By the way, when it says that they will no longer say to their neighbor, know the Lord, think of what Jesus says about knowing him. This is eternal life. that you know the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, right? You cannot have eternal life without knowing them. And look at the other knowing on the flip side of that. Many shall come in the day and say, Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead? And He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. That doesn't mean that He didn't know them in the sense of intellectually knowing them, right? It means He wasn't in covenant union with them. They didn't belong to Him. Okay, so there's this knowing here that is done. Okay? We are in covenant with the Lord right now. We're under the new covenant. Every month we celebrate communion. This is what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the new covenant. We're celebrating the union we have in Him. We're celebrating their ongoing relationship with God as covenantal. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Okay. But look also at the language and the imagery, and we'll do this quickly. Look at the language and imagery of covenant applied to us. Well, family, right? 1 John 1:12. For all of those who believe in Him have been given the right to be called children of God, right? Children of God. We are adopted into His family. We are called sons and daughters, right? We are family with Him, right? We are sons. We are daughters. We belong to Him, right? We're united to Him. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Having been united to Him in baptism, right? Having been united to Him. In fact, this idea of in Him or being united to Him is, as I've said before, is the most prevalent description of the church in the New Testament. Over 150 times this concept of being in Christ or in Him is repeated of us. United to Him, right? We're joined to Him, and that is language of covenant, isn't it? So that imagery is strongly there. We belong to Him. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. Even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Most of us are not Jews. Most of us are probably Gentiles in here. He says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not My people, My people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. What a glorious truth that you and I as Gentiles have been made to be the people of God, have been brought into this family, and now we belong, right? We are the people. And again, in 1 Peter, we're referred to as the nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's all belonging language. Right, we belong to God. He is our God. Yes. 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 Right. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, that's a great point, Aaron. The idea of adoption, so we're not natural born children, right? We are adopted into the family. But in that culture, adoption was just as binding as natural birth. So to have been adopted into the family is to be made family. And what a glorious reality. In some ways, we still practice that today. It is getting distorted, but yeah, exactly. But traditionally, throughout the history of the world, actually, adoption, a natural birth and adoption have traditionally been the only two ways you actually bring family members in, right? Either by birth or by adoption. And adoption in almost all cultures is a full family member. Exactly. Which, by the way, we don't have the time to talk about it, but the whole idea of name and having a name is very much covenant related, and we have a name in Christ, right? We've been given a new name. And so, all right. And then, of course, there's commitment. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, we read of this commitment, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you were standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Do you see the unity there? Do you see the connectedness there? But also do you see the commitment there? Conduct yourselves. Here's a command to you. Here's your obligation. You are to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's look at verse 15. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, the reason we have hope is because of the gospel. The reason we have hope is because we belong to the Lord. He's made us his own. He's purchased us. And I am to sanctify him as Lord. In other words, I am to set him apart and identify him clearly as my Lord. And there's a commitment to him. You are my Lord. And thinking about that concept of Lord, Master, Ruler, Sovereign, you are the one who governs my life. I am committed to you, right? So you have this commitment idea. And then, of course, throughout the New Testament, you have this idea of people, race, nation, body, temple, house, and marriage, right? All of those things apply to us in our relationship to the Lord. Okay. Yes. Yeah, sure. Yeah, that's actually, Aaron, that's a good understanding of the relationship that's covenantal in going back to Genesis and forsaking these other relationships and cleaving to this one. So why can Jesus say that I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, dividing mother from father or from, you know, mother-in-law from daughter-in-law? Well, because I'm to forsake those relationships and cleave to this new covenant union, right? This is the priority here. Now, it doesn't mean to forsake in the same way that I don't forsake mom and dad by disowning them. I don't forsake my mother and father in that way, but I forsake them in the sense of identifying where my allegiances lie and what the primary covenant is that I'm in. And it's between me and the Lord. Make sense? Okay. Any questions? Other questions? Comments? All right. Our current relationship with one another is covenantal. Now, here's where we start pushing into covenant membership and where we start really leaning into this idea that this is how the church is to function, okay? We're described as being in covenant relationship with one another. Let's look at this. Family, right? Children of God, children, more than one. Right? Of God, one Father, means that leads to the natural conclusion that we are brothers and sisters, right? And there are way too many passages to go to in the scriptures. You know them well. Brothers, 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 sisters, right? Why can we use that terminology? Why can we call one another brother and sister? Because we're family, right? We're family. We belong to one another. We'll talk more about that. Okay, so union. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Now, much of the chapter of Romans 12 is about this bond that we have with one another. But I want to look especially at verse 5, where Paul says, "So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." We are members of one another. We belong to one another, right? Now, he uses this body terminology, right? We see they're just listed later as one of the images. My arm belongs to my body, right? It wouldn't make sense to have my arm like, I mean, it's like it can't belong to you, right? That would look really weird. Cut my arm off and I like attach it to your side or something and you'd walk around with a Kelly arm and, you know. This is my arm. It belongs to me, right? This is the language of the New Testament speaking of us. We belong to one another. You are the arm to this body. You're the eye. You're the foot. You're whatever. And so you see, you can't remove that from the body. Now remember, who is Paul writing to here? Okay, he's writing to the Romans, believers, but he's writing to the church in Rome. Right, and he does this same thing in 1 Corinthians. When he talks about the body, he's writing to the church in Corinth. And he's saying, you're the body, like we talked about last week. It's not like there's an arm over across town and there's an eye, you know, in a town, in another town nearby. There's a foot over in Grand Island, right? That this body is here. And you are individually members of one another. By the way, jump ahead. People say, membership's not in the Bible. What's that word? You're a member of one another, right? Well, I think there it is. I mean, that's now membership in the way that we often use it, right? And we'll talk more about that because what we're not going to, let me be clear here. What I'm not going to argue, what we don't argue as a church, is that this specific way that we do membership is what the Bible commands, right? The church has executed or carried out membership differently throughout the history of the church. But the concept of membership and of belonging to one another is thoroughly biblical. We see it here. Because we're in covenant relationship with one another. We're united together. We belong to one another. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor freeman. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one. You belong. There's union. Those things are all married up there. You're one. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? Now again, there's a universal church in which we're all one in the universal church, but you understand that Paul applies this concept to local churches. He says, you are the body of Christ. And then there's commitment, Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in love. So, and you can go throughout the New Testament and find this commitment. Bear with one another, forgive one another. There's all of these commitments that we make to one another, right? So I commit myself to you. I commit to pray for you. I commit to encourage you. I commit to serving you, right? Okay, so there's commitments. And then, of course, when you look at that terminology applied to the church, people, race, nation, body, temple, house, marriage. All of those terms applied to the church. The church is described as a building. Right? With stones, the living stones being put together, right? The temple of God. Imagine a building where part of it is like there's one stone here and there's one stone over across town and there's another stone over in Grand Island. That doesn't make sense, does it? The very imagery doesn't make sense to spread it all out like that, to think universally. The imagery itself asks us to think of one people, one nation, one temple, one building, one together. Now, again, I'm not arguing against local church or a universal church. That's a true, we're brothers and sisters with those who are not part of Cornerstone. We're brothers and sisters with those, but there is a way in which the Lord wants us to identify with one another and come together and make commitments to one another and be the church together. There's a way in which that's what the Lord is saying. This is what I want from you, right? Okay. Questions on this? We've gone kind of quickly. We've covered a lot. Questions? Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, absolutely.
And so that churches are drowned with lost people.
Yeah.
And so even lost people.
Yeah.
And so it needs to be important how we can be that both bodies come in and worship. Peter loves you. Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think we're always, as a people, straying in and out of faithfulness, right? Even in my own life, I can look at my life and I can see how I have gone in and out of faithfulness. And the church is no different as a whole. We go in and out of faithfulness. But God has been faithful to keep a people for himself, and he is faithful. There's a resurgence taking place. And I think there's a lot of things going on in our culture that, where this is actually becoming much more common. Today, we've got a ways to go. I had a ways to go. This is not the way I thought. But it is the way the Lord has been gracious to me in opening up my eyes to see this. I do think one of the other things that we wrestle against in our culture is the individualism. We are individuals. I'm autonomous. Leave me alone. And so the idea of covenant, and it just flies in the face of our culture, which in we as a church have. We're trying to root out areas in which we've accommodated the culture, but we just are blind to it. And other churches have, you know, we've kind of accommodated ourselves to culture. By God's grace, he'll continue to open up our eyes and see where, oh, wait a minute. No. We've incorporated this into our culture here. Let's cut that out and move away. Mike. Okay. Well, this last section, key differences between contracts and covenants, as I said at the beginning, I didn't necessarily intend to get through that. You can look through that. Hopefully that'll be just kind of clarifying and thinking about the difference between a contract and a covenant, and the key idea being relationship. The key idea being relationship. We are related to one another. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. Thank you, Lord, that you are a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And Lord, thank you that you have bound us together in this very significant and real way, and that we do belong to one another, and that belonging is a joyous, wonderful thing that leads us to an ability to be loved and loyal and to be in community, in genuine, authentic relationship whereby we can share our lives with each other. And Lord, this is missing in many places, in many lives. And I just pray, Lord, that you would continue to open our eyes and open the eyes of your church to help us see how we relate to you and how we relate to each other. And Lord, may it be to your glory. We pray in your name. Amen.